Matthew 8. Let me just briefly, before we dig into verse 28 through 34 this morning, recount for us, just give you a little bit of an overview of what's taken place here in Matthew 8 thus far. You see, Jesus is demonstrating, he's showing, he is conveying his great power and his authority over different realms. And earlier in this chapter, what we see is Jesus' authority over the realm, first of all, of disease and illness, because he shows his power and his authority to speak and heal people who have, leprosy, and then another person who's paralyzed. And now what we encounter here is that he also has, then he goes on soon after that to get into the boat, and he's crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and he shows that he has power over the realm of nature, because just with the speaking of one word, he is able to calm the sea and to rebuke the waves there in the Sea of Galilee, and they're calmed. And then this week, right now, this morning, we see in verse 28 through 34 that he has authority over the spiritual realm, over the forces of evil and unclean spirits. So follow, if you would, with me here. This is God's word, beginning in verse 28. When he had come to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one would pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus? You, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out of them, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who had kept them fled, and they went away to the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. What do you do with that? What do you make of this? I mean, you may be tempted, as I am at times, to feel like the Bible is not relevant to your life, but one thing for certain, the Bible is not boring. You know? I mean, this is, if we're really honest, I mean, this is just a bit sci-fi. So let's ask the Lord to give us aid of understanding in His Spirit before we even dig in. Father, we know right now that we can't make sense of this, and we definitely can't make application of your word if your Spirit doesn't come. We don't just need intellectual or cognitive understanding right now. We need for you to work, Holy Spirit, to illumine our hearts and minds and to empower us to go and do what we're called to do in light of the power and the authority and the beauty and the relevancy and the supremacy of Jesus. And we pray now in His name. Amen. So, let's just get the scene here again, okay? And what I want to do is, you see, in Matthew here, there's an account of what took place, and there's two parallel accounts that help us get a little bit fuller understanding, because the way that Mark records this and the way that Luke record what takes place here adds for us a little more of, the detail. There's some more layers here of what actually took place. And so I want to kind of fill that in and just give us a picture of what took place when Jesus, he's been on the Sea of Galilee. He's in the middle of a raging storm. He's probably tired. He's trying to catch a few Z's on the boat. And what happens, of course, his disciples come to him, say, "Jesus, wake up, wake up." He calms the sea. He probably goes back down, hopefully for a little more rest, exhausted of doing a ministry. And now he's traveling across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he lands. And where he ends up, in the region of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, depending on how you divide it, he hits the shore there, and two men come out. Now, these are men of the tombs, okay? They're living amongst the dead. That's where the dead would have been buried. They're in the graves of these people. It's an unclean place. These men are out of their minds. They're cutting themselves. We see in the gospel account of Mark and Luke, they only mention one of these men, because evidently one of them was more violent than the other, and maybe he was the leader. And they come up upon Jesus, and you can just imagine this scene. I mean, this is quite peculiar. They know immediately that Jesus has authority. They say, Son of God. And they know that their fate is sealed, and they know that the destruction is probably imminent. They plead with Jesus to be thrown out of these men into the herd of swine. And we find out from Luke that there was actually 2,000 in that herd. And they rush down the hill into the sea. And they're dead. They're wiped out. I mean, you know, what were the disciples saying at this point? You know, I can imagine one of them leaned over to the other and said, I think he's done this before. Yeah, I mean, this is just a word. I mean, just speaking, Jesus commands evil, unclean spirits to come out of these men and into a herd of 2,000 swine to rush down a hill. What does that say to us? Now, let me just say, perhaps it's fitting to mention just a word here about demon possession. I'm guessing that none of you have given any real thought to demon possession in the last week or two. That is, unless, of course, you have toddlers. I'm just kidding, and I've already given you my email, so if you're really upset, you know, talk to me this week, right? You know, I'm totally kidding, right? But the demon possession here, the word in Greek, you can't quite capture it. It's not an actual demon possession. It's like a demon occupation. They're demonized. They're being occupied and oppressed by evil forces. And it's just illustrative of the cosmic battle that's going on in the world, this passage is, of the battle between good and evil. Between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. You know, my children, some of you have met my kids, and my two oldest are boys, and they're constantly trying to discern and to figure out who's the good guy and who's the bad guy, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. I may be reading a Berenstain Bears story, or they're watching, you know, a cartoon movie or something, and they're wanting to know, Daddy, who's the good guy? Well, usually it's pretty obvious. But the other day I heard them debating this. They were watching a particular show, and I overheard them debating, and one of them said, No, he must be the good guy, because he has red and blue on. And I thought, dude, this is really cool, you know, because my kids are already thoroughgoing Pats and Sox fans. I mean, we haven't even been here for 7 months, and they already know who's the good guy. They know who to pull for. They've got that desire, don't they? Kids, they want to know. And they already have a sense that there really is this battle. And we know that there is, even though sometimes it's so entirely invisible to the eye, that there is a cosmic battle going on between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between lies and truth, between death and life, between evil and righteousness. Now, this is a pretty poignant example, but nevertheless, it's a real battle that continues on to this very day. And I hope that we're not going to be so sophisticated or so naive, really, to say that that's not really taking place, that it's not really going on. But it is. Don't be naive. There's a reason that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6. He instructs them, he encourages them, he warns them. This is what he says to them in Ephesians 6. Familiar passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, Paul writes. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And then he tells them to go put the full armor of God on. Now Jesus, he clarifies for us a little bit concerning Satan in a couple of places. And one of those is in John chapter 8. Jesus tells them, and he shows for us, that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And that there is no truth in him. In fact, Jesus says he is the father of lies, Satan is. And let me just be clear. The enemy, he's also known as the God of this age, because he does yield and wield very much a power over this world. But let's be really clear. Satan is not ugly. He is beautiful. to our eye. He is alluring, he's deceitful, and he promises things. Of course, he can't deliver on those things, but he is out to destroy. But he masquerades. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that he masquerades around as an angel of light. But that's not his true nature. He is the prince of darkness, is he not? And yet the other thing I would say is, you know, we think that he is what's he, dumb? I mean, no. I mean, he is very insightful, and he knows well this world and the way that our hearts operate, and he knows how to lie, as I've already mentioned. Now, I don't want us to fall victim, of course, in focusing this morning on evil and on the devil, to make the error that C.S. Lewis warns about in making too much of the enemy, Satan, or too little of him. Okay? And he talks about this in his work, The Screwtape Letters. When writing concerning the devil and evil forces, he says there's two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve, okay, in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And he says concerning the demons, they themselves are equally pleased with both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The person who, he says, all there is in the world is the material matter, and there's no evil, or, you know, this darkness, or the people who obsess in it, either who are always looking for some kind of magical, you know, manifestation of supernatural evil. No, we don't want to err on either side. We want to have a right understanding about the prince of darkness and about evil. So what is it for you? For you this morning, do you belong to God? I mean, are you a follower of Christ? Do you know the living God? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you come to Jesus? Have you asked Him? Have you repented of your sin and claimed Him as your Lord and Savior, that He might cover you and forgive you? Because if you have, if you haven't, you need to do that today. But if you have, my encouragement to you is this. Concerning occupation and the presence of darkness and evil, this is good news for you this morning. 1 John 4 tells us this. That he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you, the Spirit of the living God, than he that is in the world, the prince of this age of darkness. Now you might be saying, well, great, that's good news. I mean, we're talking about demon possession. I won't be possessed by a demon, so this passage has very little to say to me. Why don't you say that? Because if you and I are both honest, we know that we're still under the influence of darkness. We are still victims at times to the deceitfulness of darkness and evil. And the lies of sin are still present in our own experience as we seek to follow Christ in His grace and power. But nevertheless, we still struggle, don't we? We still know the allurement of evil, and we battle against it. But we don't battle alone. And this is what I would say. We have a responsibility to be wise, but we don't have reason for despair. We have plenty of reason to be grateful and to be delighting in the fact that God has freed us from the power and the penalty of sin, though we're still under the influence. But we ought to also not just be grateful, but we ought to be compassionate for the people who have not yet come to taste and see Jesus. I mean, their fate is the same as these swine, ultimately. They will be destroyed. And their lives are in danger. We ought to have compassion for those who don't yet know the freedom of Jesus and pray for them to know. So, in this cosmic battle that's going on between evil and righteousness, I think that there's two questions that we find answered here. And they're pretty straightforward, but I think there's two. And then there's a question that's posed really to us, ultimately. But here are the first two questions for us, okay? The first one is, I think this passage illustrates for us what evil can do to a person. What it can do to a person. What can evil do to a person? The second question that I think is illustrated and answered for us in this passage is what Jesus will do and does do with evil. So on this first question, what can evil do with a person? These two demon-possessed men, they're the ones that are consumed or occupied by evil, unclean spirits. They illustrate, they're just consumed with the presence of evil. But they illustrate for us, even though it's an extreme example, I grant you, but nevertheless, they illustrate to us what Satan desires to do with people? What's his agenda? And then ultimately it shows and it illustrates to us what is the destination, what is the final end of evil. I think that's witnessed here. And I think this situation shows us a few things, just a few observations about what evil can do to a person. Okay? Excuse me. The first is, evil is dehumanizing. It tears away at our identity and our dignity and our worth as image bearers of God. And these two particular men, they don't even have names. They've been put outside the camp, so to speak. I mean, they're separated. They're off. They don't even have a name. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we see that one of them does have a name in it, and he tells Jesus his name is Legion, for we are many, he says. I mean, this guy is just possessed and occupied by an entire army of thousands of unclean, evil spirits. But he doesn't have a name. He's been robbed of his identity, so to speak. And it's dehumanizing to him. And it is to us as well. The second thing I would say is that it can be. That what can evil do to a person? Evil is isolating. Both of these men, as I've mentioned, live on the outskirts of town. And verse 28 in our passage here says that they were fierce and that no one would even come by there. Partly because they live amongst the graveyard of the unclean and the dead. And that no one wants to go there. That's where they have to dwell. They're forced to live there. And it's isolating. Sin is antisocial in the end. Ultimately. It may be a gathering for a party temporarily, but sin is and evil is turning in and selfish and it's isolating. And also, I would say it's harmful and it's shameful. The other gospel accounts, we see that one of these men doesn't even have any clothes on. He's roaming around. He's out of his mind. I mean, this is shameful. I mean, and they're hurting themselves. They're cutting and they're mutilating themselves. You can just imagine they're covered with sores. And no one wants to hardly even look at these men. I mean, they're tormented because of these unclean evil spirits inside of them. And then lastly, evil is lethal. I mean, it's deadly. In the end, it doesn't bud and bring forth and birth life. It tears away. It leads us to death. As James talks about in James chapter 1, we see that there can be this progression. You see, evil has this way of taking our desires. And then later that gives birth to sin. And then when sin comes into its full, James says, it leads to death. And we see this, you know. We can taste this and witness this at least in part. Brothers and sisters, friends, evil is not dormant. It's not resigned to just abide and to live as though harmlessly and benign. It is malignant. And it wants to take on more territory and tear away at us. That's what the prince of darkness wants to do. And where does sin grow? Where does it thrive? In the darkness. And in lies and in secret. And it's all the more reason that we ought to be bringing forth our sin into the light. About a week ago, a friend of mine, I didn't know his past and really his full story. But he shared with me and some other men about how he had entertained sin time and time again, and that had led to evil things, and he had developed over time an addiction that tormented him. And he talked about how, and I thought this was so insightful. He said this, and I think it was a quote from his mother, and maybe who gathered it from somewhere else, but nevertheless, I think it rings very true in our own experience, and see if it doesn't seem that so in your life. But sin will take you, this is what he said, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go, and it will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, and it will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And that just screams of the deceitfulness of sin and evil. Evil can allure us with false beauty and empty promises, but in the end, it delivers nothing. And that may give us, it may grant us a fleeting pleasure, but ultimately it enslaves us and it ensnares us because that's what it does. And we're deceived to think otherwise, but we make these substitute gods and we entertain evil, even in small measure sometimes. And there's a reason that we pray, and we will later on, the Lord's Prayer, right? Why do we pray every time we say, as Jesus instructed us, deliver us from evil? Or some translations say, deliver us from the evil one. And there's a reason for that. And it is because of the allurement. Now let's go back to these two men who are occupied by evil. I would suggest, okay, ultimately, as much as they're tormented, these isolated men of the tombs, as awful as their life is, their greatest need isn't to be freed from the evil, unclean spirits, but ultimately their greatest need, which is common to our own experience, is that they need to be freed from the power and the penalty of sin in their own life. They need to be freed and forgiven of their own sin. They too need the experience of Jesus' of freedom and forgiveness. And they experience this. And so there's a problem. See, there's not just an evil from without for them. It's not just that. There's also an evil from within. So what would you say to them? I mean, if they in their right mind were to say to you, how am I freed from this? How am I to be delivered from, excuse me, the evil from within and the evil from without? Well, this is what I would say. And this is to quote from Martin Luther, the great German reformer. And my favorite hymn is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in that hymn, this is what he says. For still our ancient foe, speaking of Satan, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And then he goes on to say, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. What is that one word that just obliterates, that just destroys Satan? What is that one little word that will fail him? Jesus. Jesus. What do we see here? All he has to do, verse 32, he just says one word to these unclean evil spirits. Go. They take over the herd of swine and they rush into the sea to their destruction. Which leads to our next point. And I think it's illustrated here and in the next question that's answered. What will Jesus do with evil? Now, evil can do many harmful things to a person. But what does Jesus do with evil? Jesus here begins the defeat. I mean, there's still a battle that's yet to be won. But Jesus begins to inaugurate his great kingdom and his great power. Excuse me. Over evil. Now, I think it's interesting here because the demons that are occupying these men, it's almost like they already know this. You know, it's like they already understand this. If you look at verse 29, this is what they say in response to Jesus who just shows up. He doesn't even say anything. It says, what have you to do, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? What are they talking about? It's almost like they know that Jesus is to come, but he's also going to return again in a second coming to deal the final death blow, to swallow up death and evil altogether and to conquer them. So it hasn't happened yet, but they're wondering, is this the time? I mean, even before Jesus is to reign, which they know will take place, I mean, is this it? Is this it for us? But that's what Jesus will do ultimately. Jesus will destroy and he will conquer death. A few things that I think are illustrated here in the lives of these men that Jesus does with these evil spirits. Excuse me. What can Jesus do with evil? First of all, I think there's a few things illustrated here. The first is a human soul is far greater than thousands of swine. And that might be stating the obvious for some people. But I hope we understand the dignity and the value and the worth of a human soul. I mean, these guys, I mean, they were long forgotten by the rest of people. I mean, they would rather the swine had lived. But Jesus shows that no, a human soul is more important than thousands of swine. And He values and He loves. He has every capacity to bring healing and peace to people and to souls. The second thing, I think the end of evil we see here is death. Ultimately, there's no hope for these swine. There's no hope for these evil spirits. And there's no hope ultimately for evil altogether. They will be dealt to the final death blow. And then lastly, and most importantly, I think that what is illustrated here is that freedom comes with a price. The swine must die for these men to be freed from evil. Do we know of that? Do we know that freedom comes with a price? This week, my boys, they wanted to go outside and do a fire pit so we could do s'mores. And so we got this little fire pit. So I get the wood ready and I had a piece of scrap wood, and in the scrap wood there was a nail. And I said to my oldest son, who's 5, Jack, I said, "Watch out for that nail." And he said, "Well, Daddy, you know, I learned about nails this week." I said, "Really? What'd you learn?" He said, "Well, that's what they used to put Jesus on the cross." I said, "You're right." I said, "Did Jesus have to die?" And he said, "Yes, he did, Daddy." And I said, "Why did Jesus have to die?" And he says, "Well, to pay for our sins." And I said, "Well, then who is responsible for Jesus' death?" And he said, "Us." This, you know, delights my heart. You know, I mean, I'm just rejoicing to hear this in my son. What does Jesus do with evil? He takes it and he nails it to the cross. For those who are united to Christ by repentance and faith, we have hope. Jesus, he takes on our evil and he pays the price. And ultimately, for the rest of evil that remains, he will come back to crush it. And he will have the victory, and he will conquer it. Now, as any good theologian daddy would do, I got down on my knees, or knelt down at least, and I said, "Well, Jack, you know, my interest, I was so enthused about, you know, these right answers." I said, "Well, then do you understand the atonement and how it substitutes and it covers over this?" And he says, "Yes, Daddy. Can you please hand me that marshmallow in your hand?" I took it a little far, you know. Evil defeats people. Jesus conquers evil. And then my last question for us, I think this begs of us as we read this account of the authority of Jesus, is what are you going to do with Jesus? It's kind of the so what question, you know. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because Jesus, we all need to understand and just acknowledge that Jesus, when he is truthfully portrayed, is a divisive figure. Is he not? I mean, he's not just tame, you know, and predictable all the time. You know, like, "Well, that's just sweet and fine. And, you know, Jesus can do his own thing and I'll do my own thing." No, Jesus demands a response. I mean, he demonstrates such authority and power that we have to respond to who he is. And I think our text shows us 3 responses here to that authority and that power. Now, the first one is, well, what happens with the demons? I mean, they know, as I've already mentioned, immediately they say, "Son of God." They know that their fate is sealed. They know that he has and possesses great power. Just in his presence, they sense this. But really, in the end, I mean, all they give him is lip service. And plenty of people do that. People give lip service to Jesus. Yeah, I mean, he's got authority over you. I mean, if you surrendered to him. The second thing that we see here is the herdsmen and the townspeople. What happens? Look at verse 34. The herdsmen, they run off and they tell all the people in the town what happened. And they especially tell them what happened to the men. And what happens? Verse 34, the townspeople. "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they were super enthused, happy, brought all the sick in their town to be healed. They worshiped Jesus." Not. No, it says they begged him to depart their region. I mean, they are enraged. I mean, they're so upset. I mean, these swine, their livestock, have been destroyed. That just completely eclipses the fact that the God-man showed up and with one word was able to heal these men and to perform this unbelievable act. I mean, it's completely eclipsed, which shows their true God. They weren't willing. They reject the God-man for their true God, their possessions. Third, these men, the men who are freed by Jesus, who have a redeemed life now, well, it says one of them, at least, where we see recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, he begged Jesus to follow him. That was his response to Jesus in his freedom. So what do you do with Jesus? Well, if you want to follow Jesus, or if you want to be renewed in that following of Jesus, and this is for you and this is for me, okay? Today I would say, what are you going to do with Jesus? This is what I would implore you to do with Jesus, okay? Three things, straightforward as they can be, okay? The first one is worship Jesus. Stand amazed, just like the disciples were. You know, just before this particular account here, in verse 27 of Matthew 8, this is what happens. Jesus, as we know, calms the storm. He rebukes the waves, and it just happens. And what do the disciples do? What do they say when Jesus does this? It tells us in verse 27, "So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" I mean, they're struck with fear and awe and respect for Jesus. Friends, worship Jesus. Submit to his authority anew and afresh today. Be amazed at the God-man. Second thing I would say you ought to do, and that I need to do, is to share with Jesus your sin. Take your sin to Jesus. I mean, this is Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Lamb of God. He walks upon the sea amidst an unclean Gentile region, predominantly an unclean place where there's graves and tombs, unclean men who are out of their mind, they don't even have their clothes on, they're possessed by unclean spirits, and Jesus is not afraid. He is not aloof to them, and he's not aloof or afraid of your sin. Don't say, well, Jesus can't deal with this dark part of my life, or this problem, or this bondage, or this addiction. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what the chaos is, or the trials, or I don't know what it is that you find yourself being allured and tempted and deceived and in bondage to. But Jesus can deal with it. Shameful habits, dark secrets. Bring it in your scars. Bring it into the light. Bring these things into the light. That's where they're dealt with. Take them away from the realms of secret so you may experience healing and hope and forgiveness. Jesus, my friends, for your sin and my sin, Jesus has the love and the authority to deal with it. And he shows that love with these two men. And he has the love and the authority to deal with it with you. The third thing I would say is, and if you would you turn in Luke to Luke chapter 8? Worship Jesus, share with Jesus your sin. And then the last thing I would say is share your story. Okay? And one of these men, we have an account here in Luke 8 and verse 38, if you would follow with me. "Now the man from whom the demon had departed begged him that he might be with him," that is Jesus. "But Jesus sent him away, saying," verse 39, "'Return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you.' And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Did he listen to Jesus? Did he do what Jesus had told him to do? Well, yes and no. Because he didn't just go to his house. He didn't just go to the city. You know, it says, we see elsewhere that he went to the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And in the power of the Spirit, people were saved. And they marveled at this man because he was telling them what Jesus had done for him. Friends, brothers and sisters, what has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done for me? What has He set you free from? What is He working on in your life? How have you seen the power and the love and the authority of Jesus work in your life and your experience? Don't tell me you don't have anything to say to somebody. Now you may say, well, I don't want to get into discussion about spiritual things and Jesus and the Scriptures. I don't have all the answers. I don't know how to field the inquiries of the theological conundrums of skeptics and other people. Tell them your story. There are lost, dying people that need to hear about Jesus. And you at least have a story to share. And this man knew this. And immediately he went and told other people what Jesus had done. He freed him. Evil defeats people, deceives people, destroys people, and Jesus deals with it because He defeats evil. And He's coming back, and He'll deal the final blow. And He'll conquer sin and death and hell and the grave and everything for once and for all. And we have opportunity to worship the living God, to take to Him our sin, and to share the story of our forgiveness with other people. Would you pray with me? Father, we can't do this. We can't do this in our iron-willed determination, even in our warm affections, our well-intentioned endeavors. But You, Spirit of God, can work in us and through us to will and to purpose what You desire. And relinquishing and turning over in repentance our sin and boldly walking in faith to go and share with other people. Give us boldness, give us wisdom, give us care, and give us compassion for people who don't know Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.